All right, how you guys doing this morning? Right on. So, we're going to be continuing the series on evangelism titled Sharing the Faith. Last week, we talked about defining evangelism and the importance for that. As I've had a lot of conversations with people over the years about what evangelism is, or when people report like, oh, I got to evangelize, they then will tell a story, and often, not always, I'll go, where was the evangelizing part? Right? They're missing something, but they will call it evangelism, and it's because what they've accepted that evangelism is, or how they define evangelism, has fallen short. And last week, we talked about what it is not, as well as what it is. So, right off the bat, I wanted to ask you guys some questions. Who can remember or give me one of the examples for what evangelism is not or cannot be? Yeah, testimony only. Yes. And I got some pushback last week on that. I'm all down for sharing your testimony. But your testimony alone is not the gospel. Right? So if you start with a story about what's going on, or you start telling who, you know, what God has done in your life, don't fear that I'm going to jump out of the bushes and be like, what are you doing? Like, no, I'm down for it. It's just, don't stop there. Share the gospel. What else did we say cannot be or is not evangelism alone?
All good news.
Yeah, which sounds really not nice. The gospel implies and even talks about bad news and proclaims good news, right? We're deserving of judgment. And then at the very end of a gospel proclamation, Christ will return to judge. But in the middle, you have this wonderful news that Jesus has saved us. So yeah, it can't be all good news. What else? What were some other things it cannot or it should not be?
Party tricks.
Yeah, party tricks. Parlor tricks. AKA manipulation. And what about, anyone remember any others?
Doomerism.
What's that?
Doomerism.
Doomerism. It's bad news only. Like the street preacher who only knows how to say repent and you're going to hell, and like forgot the other part of the gospel. Right? It can't be that. It can't be bad news only. It can't be good news only. It has to be a balanced message. And we're not twisting someone's arm or spiritually mugging. Right? So the reason we talk about, or that I like to make sure we are clear on what it's not, is so that way we can then talk about what it is. And simply, I went out of order, so we'll go back. But I said we were going to give a definition. We gave a lengthy one, and then I kept saying you can even pare it down more simply. And so, really, I think for us going into evangelism, our definition should be nothing less than this, which is just that evangelism is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost with the hope that they may believe in him. And I pared that down even more from last week because I believe that communicates the most important elements. It doesn't give us room to get it wrong. If you are not sharing the gospel, that's not evangelism. If you're not hoping that they're saved, I don't know how you're doing. Are you walking by and just being like, you need Jesus, and then leaving? Or are you trying to, you know, so we can be silly with that. But point is, that is probably the simplest way I could define that. You have to share the gospel with people if you want to be evangelizing the lost. So, and for, again, just as a reminder, the goal of this series is not to give you quick catchphrases, a methodology, an airtight methodology, but rather, it's to remove the unnecessary, and I spelled hindrances wrong, the unnecessary hindrances we bring to evangelism so we may faithfully evangelize. We're going to be looking at what we did last week, which is defining evangelism. We're going to be today doing a lot. I'm going to try and squish it in really to 40 minutes. But we're going to be looking at an overview of the Bible to start to develop a theology of evangelism. Next week, we're going to talk about the gospel, and that's all we're talking about. I get most dogmatic about the gospel. I think that's appropriate. We have to get that right. We have to know what it is. We have to recognize when people are speaking a different gospel in evangelism. So once we do that, the fourth will be a theology of conversion. And my thought process is, if you have those four building blocks in place, a definition, a theology of evangelism, the gospel, and conversion, week five makes a lot of sense. It's informed methodology. A lot of this is going to start to make a lot more sense. So with that, we're going to jump into this week, which is an overview of evangelism from the scriptures. And again, why we're going to do this, or what I hope that we get out of this, is informing how we look at evangelism from God's word. Before we jump into this slide, by way of introduction, our theology dictates behavior. I'm not breaking the mold or blowing your mind when I say that, but it's so important. What we believe dictates what we do. And what we do will always reveal what we believed. Whenever I talk to people about evangelism, often what I'll find is that there's kind of this debate a debate over methodology. And there's a whole lot of presuppositions and preferences, which I'm fine with. The debate usually lies between those who argue emphatically that evangelism is one-on-one relationship, like that's where it should take place. One-on-one relationships. Versus other people who will say evangelism, well, they don't say it should only be, but they say it could be street preaching, the appropriate kind. There's a lot of tension between those two views because there's a lot of opinions, which again, I'm fine with, preferences, things they don't like about the other view. I personally like them both, and I think that they're both appropriate when they're appropriate. As we're looking through the Old Testament, looking at the person of Jesus, and then looking at the New Testament, my hope is that these snapshots will begin to inform and either move or solidify your preferences on how you evangelize. The point is, God's word is going to be the influence on how we think about it. So, the first thing we're going to be looking at is the Old Testament. And I would propose to you that in the scriptures, God is the first evangelist. So, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after God creates, God creates all things, everything's going great, Satan enters the garden, tempts Adam and Eve, Eve, and then Adam follows suit, and Adam and Eve fall and plunge humanity into sin. And as God is pronouncing the judgment, their horrible situation, he pronounces a message of hope, which actually we call kind of it's the first proclamation of the gospel in its prototype form. So, as God is pronouncing the curse, what he says is, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It doesn't sound like much is going on there. Right? But this is, again, kind of the beginning of something that's going to begin to develop throughout the Old Testament. Also, you look at it, it says the seed of the woman. Usually whenever it talks about the seed, it talks about the seed of the man. You also look at the nature of the injuries. You will strike his heel. He will bruise your head. It's kind of not a fatal blow versus a fatal blow. This is straight up talking about what Jesus is going to do. I'm going to lose my notes. It's talking about what Jesus is going to do. And that's how we've understood this. Right there in the very beginning, while the curse is being pronounced, hope is being promised. Also, in the immediate sense, this is talking about the descendants of Israel and the tension between God's people and God's enemies. But in the ultimate sense, it is Jesus. And then what I love that's also, this is really cool, is a couple verses later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, as they're being exited out of the garden, they can't stay anymore. It says that God takes an animal and he clothes them. If you remember, they were running around naked. They didn't know it, and they were fine with it. As soon as they sin, they're aware of their shame, or they feel shame. So they hide. God says, "Where are you?" They say, "We heard you. We're naked, so we hid." And he says, "Who told you you were naked?" Their shame came from, or was sin, brought them shame about their nakedness, and God covers that shame. This is just a foreshadowing of what God's going to do in the most ultimate sense.
So I have a Jewish friend, and many of you here have heard me relate my conversations with him. But when working with a Jewish person, this in the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament, is what they're ready to hear.
Yeah.
And I said, have you ever considered that in order for God to clothe Adam and Eve with skins, he had to kill the animal?
There's that too. Yeah.
Said, no. And I said, that was actually the first sacrifice. And I said, and if I told you theologically there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, would that make sense to your Jewish economy? It absolutely did.
Yeah.
He's not a Messianic Jew yet, but we're working on it.
Yeah. No, and that's great. And that's what we see here going on. We also, and again, the goal, if I seem like I start to ramp up, is to look at a lot of examples throughout Scripture to then start to give us little like guardrails left and right to go, okay, I see how Scripture is speaking about evangelism. So, the next one on here, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now that just says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's how chapter 12 starts. Chapter 11 ends just saying that Abram was staying in the land of Haran. But my question to you is, in that story, who sought out who? Because after this event, God then begins to tell Abram of the promises, what he's going to do. And that's where we really start to see this development of God's promises in Abram's life and then Abraham's life develop. But at the very beginning, who sought out who? Exactly. Yes, right there. Abram was a pagan doing his thing. And God goes and says, yeah, you need to get out of here and like go this way. And then starts giving all these promises. And so my point, silly, simply, but still my point, is that God sought out Abram. God sought out the lost. In doing the work of an evangelist, he didn't just say, who's looking for me? He went to a man who did not know him. And then also in Genesis 22, verse 17, 17 and 18, says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So in the immediate sense, this promise to Abraham is about his descendants and how they'll be victorious. But in verse 18, it says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." It doesn't exactly stand out as super significant, although impressive, until we bring in what Paul says about it in Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Know then that it is those who are the sons of Abraham, or that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then you jump down a little further in that, and Paul begins to speak about who that descendant or offspring or seed was. Says, and this is also the context of Galatians. He's saying why the law does not ratify or annul a covenant previously made. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul gives us the ability to say that when God was making the promises to Abraham, he was making promises of Christ, and that all that God promised Abraham would be fulfilled, aimed at Christ and through Christ. All the nations will be blessed through your seed or through your offspring. And so, with that, my other point, or as we start to boil down some of the Old Testament events that we've looked at, what we see is that God proclaimed hope with a lot of evil going around. God was gentle in his dealings with Adam and Eve. And then God sought out the lost. So that's what we're going to do as we work through this. You'll see a slide that looks like this. This is just kind of gathering some of our bullet points. And then at the very end, we're going to put them all together. So that way we've got this kind of fruit basket of things to keep us in line. So the next thing we're going to look at is Jesus as a demonstration of evangelism. Not just that he was being an evangelist, but rather in his person and his work, evangelism was on display. So first, in the incarnation, what we see is the fulfillment of God's promises that we were just talking about, coming to fruition, that in the most ultimate sense, God condescends down to man. Not that he is condescending towards man, but rather that he comes down and he assumes humanity. We see it in Philippians. He takes on a lowly status, or he humbles himself. The God of creation through which all things were made. And John chapter 1, it says that God made all things through Christ. He comes down, assumes humanity, becomes fully God and fully man, and then becomes a servant. And dies for the people he's trying to save. Is disrespected, ignored at times. When it was impossible to ignore him, they then denied him. Said that he had a demon, or that he was just a wicked person. He was completely disrespected by his opponents. In the incarnation, where we see God taking on or assuming humanity in this baby, what we see is God coming down, seeking the lost in absolute love, with compassion. Also, yeah.
Sorry to interrupt.
No. If you got a question, I want to hear it.
So I can understand that Jesus entering Earth, humanity, in an unassuming way as an infant in a manger is a great representation of, like you said, him coming down to meet us at our level. Mm-hmm. But I mean, I know that the Jewish authorities and the religious elite, they thought that Messiah would come in a certain way. Did they
yes.
think that an adult would descend? And
I'm going to assume that they were looking for a king who was going to...
More than just a regular guy.
Yeah. Okay. And definitely not one who would have been like, hey, guess what, you're wrong.
Right.
There's that too. So I totally get why they would reject him.
I mean, he would have to be born, though.
Have to be.
Right. And I guess it's like who you're born to, and then, like, now you're good enough. You know, but
yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
He was a descendant of David on both sides, so I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. So, all right, we're going to keep going. Great question, though. All right, so then also in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32, we see a little bit more about this God condescending down to humanity and rescuing us and the scope of that. And that is the story of Simeon, if you're familiar with it, who was this old guy who lived at the temple, or at least was always there. He didn't live at the temple, he was always there. And he gets prompted, led by the Holy Spirit, to go to the temple, because it's the day he can finally die. And it's he's seeing the Lord's anointed. He goes to the temple, he approaches this couple with their little baby, and then he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And those last two lines are what I want to focus on for a second. Jesus came for his people, for the Jews, but also in him we see an extension to and a fulfillment of the promise of the Gentile inclusion. So what we see in this is Jesus the message is for all people. He's come to save all people, not just a select group. As we keep going, we look, Jesus had a main priority, and he didn't waver from it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he reads the scroll of Isaiah. These handheld notes were not a good idea. He reads the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown, and everyone's excited for a minute. He says he's going to be proclaiming the gospel to the poor. And then he sits down and he says, and this has been fulfilled right now, today. And everyone's kind of marveling. And then I think that it catches up with them. And by the end of this short story, they're trying to throw him off a cliff, which is just crazy. Spoiler, he got out of there. But then after that, his disciples are looking for him, and they say, "Hey, you know, everyone's looking for you." And in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he makes it known that he has to go and preach, for that is why he came. So Jesus' main mission, you've got the big one where he's come to save the world, but like in his day-to-day, what was on his priority list or his agenda? It was not do a bunch of miracles and love on people first. It was preach the gospel of the kingdom, then do miracles which authenticate that. Right? So Jesus had a message, and a clear one, a defined message that he was bringing to people. All right. So first, God condescends to us. He sought out the lost. Jesus came with a clear message or a defined message, which at this point was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the cross is a more zoomed in version of the same view. If you're aware of the kind of debate people have between that, I'll let you know it's okay. The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the cross work together. But if you're going to talk to somebody about how they're to be saved, you're going to need to look to the cross before you can zoom out to the kingdom. If you have no clue what I'm talking about, it's okay. Don't worry about it. We preach Jesus for people's salvation. And we see his unity of life and message. One, he was fully God and a perfect man, and therefore couldn't sin, wouldn't sin, never sinned. But it's important that when we are preaching, when we are proclaiming, there needs to be cohesion between what we do and what we say. Granted, again, he was perfect, so he had the upper hand. But even his opponents, when they were looking to discredit his ministry, he even said, "What fault do you find with me? Find one." And they were so frustrated because they couldn't find a single one. We're not perfect, but we ought to walk carefully and intentionally so that our lifestyle is in line with our message. And then his audiences. And this is getting to, I think, whenever I mentioned it at the very beginning, whenever I have conversations with people about how we ought to evangelize, it always goes to the one-on-one relationship model versus the street preaching. And people are very adamant about which one they want and which one they don't like. And it's usually they like one-on-one and they don't like street preaching. I get that. I'm okay with that. I just don't agree. I don't actually think one is better than the other. One is just appropriate at different times. In Jesus' ministry, if we're going to have the scriptures inform how we ought to go and evangelize, you can't actually say one is better than the other, or Jesus would pick one over the other, because he did all of them. He would, when he's speaking with Nicodemus, he's in John 3, he's correcting, he's teaching, he's preaching at him. And when he's with his disciples, he's teaching, correcting, preaching. He's evangelizing, but he's also discipling. They've shifted into discipleship. When he's speaking to crowds, he's preaching about the kingdom to come, that is gospel message. And he brought that to individuals. And he brought that to massive crowds. We can't say he picked one over the other. We can absolutely have a preference. I'm fine with that. I don't think, personally, might get myself in trouble. You can't say one is better than the other. There's just moments where one is better than the other. So, with that, what we see in grabbing our main ideas, Jesus proclaimed a specific message. Jesus preached to whoever would listen. And Jesus never withheld the truth. I didn't talk about that point. Jesus never withheld the truth, and he did it graciously. Okay, so I'm going to talk about that one for just a second. And I'm actually cruising through my notes, which is good. I thought I was going to be way too long. Sometimes, well, question. Have you ever been had an evangelistic conversation or been sharing the gospel with someone and they say something so aberrant or so wrong that you immediately go, what do I do? Do I correct that? Do we speed bump over that? Do I pretend I didn't hear that? Have you guys ever been there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I had a friend say that Jesus said that earth was flat.
That's an interesting one.
That is.
I'll contrast it. That's because that's fair. I'll contrast it with something someone said to me just recently. Because also there's things that we should correct. Must correct, and we can also let go. Someone said, Jesus said the earth is flat. I might be like, anyways, and like keep going. I like speed bump. I had a conversation, Tuesday or Wednesday? It was Tuesday. Supposed to meet a young man. He doesn't show up. I'm minding my own business in Starbucks. And some people sit around me, and I think they're all friends. And they knew I worked at the church, or one of them did, so he's asking me about my job. We get into the specifics of evangelism, and he says some stuff I did not agree with at all. He's like, oh, evangelism, feeding the widows and orphans. I went, what are you talking about? All right, and like that's important, but that's not it. But here's where I'm getting to, because I'm just rabbit trailing. As I'm talking to this woman about the need for a savior, that God is great and that she can know him, she goes, oh, but I do know God. And I went, oh, and she goes, I am God. And I went, and I mean, she meant it. She wasn't like pulling my leg. And I went, like I had this instant conflict. Do I stand up and say, blasphemer? What do I do? Do I go, no. Do I speed bump over that? Like, because we've got to expect that people are lost. They're going to think like lost people. But also, this cannot stand. And so, I was like, no. No. No, you're not. And it got worse. And she goes, no. And then she starts quoting Jesus. She says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I just looked at her and I said, that is super dangerous. Like, actually, I can't let you just go on saying that. Right? So I tried to be really nice. She really didn't like it. We had a really wonderful conversation where a lot of this stuff came into play. But it started with just telling her the truth. And as soon as she said a big no-no, like a big one, I felt bad for her and also really scared to sit next to her. It's like, so to your point, great. If someone will say something like, oh, Jesus said the earth is flat, you'd be like, okay, keep going. I am God. No. Okay, hold on. And we see that with Jesus. Jesus goes to sinners and tax collectors. Some tax collectors knew their dirt. They knew they were hated, traitors, stealing. Jesus approaches one named Levi or Matthew and just goes, follow me. That's the only discussion they needed to have. And he goes, oh, okay. And he goes. He has a conversation with Zacchaeus. He doesn't say, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You betrayed your people. Get out of that tree and let's have lunch. He just says, hey, man, I want to eat with you. And everyone's freaking out. It's gentle. He has a conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is trying. So he's not as intense as Jesus usually is with the Pharisees, but he hits him with, are you not the teacher of Israel? Like, dude, what's wrong with you? He doesn't say that last part. But when I read Jesus in John, I can't not see some of the, like, intensity. But that could just be me. So, or we look at the woman at the well. He was super gracious. He starts to correct her about her people are wrong. She says, well, when the Messiah gets here, well, he'll tell us. Jesus starts to correct that. He tells her about her life. Almost to say, like, okay, like, clearly this isn't going to work. Go get me your husband. I don't have one. He goes, yeah, you're right. You actually had five. Right? And she, what does it do, though? She doesn't go, this intolerant Jewish guy just totally tried to tell me what's what. No, she runs into the city saying, this guy told me everything I did. Point is, Jesus never withheld the truth, and he did it graciously. When we're evangelizing, you don't have to stand up and be like, never! But also, if someone says something really bad, correct it. And like you would want to be corrected. So, now, evangelism in the New Testament. Sweet. We're going to cruise through this one. Again, kind of looking at these snapshots. With Peter, we see the methods in which Peter preached. And the message that he preached in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, he preaches to crowds and to a council. Lots of people. So I think open air street preaching is okay. He did it. But we also see in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius sends people to Paul or to Peter. After Peter has this great white sheet revelation where God literally tells him, do not call what I've made clean, unclean. Peter's trying to figure out, like, what was that about? And then some Gentile servants show up and go, our master desires to speak with you. He goes, okay. And Jews are not supposed to go into Gentiles' houses. They all are aware of this. Peter goes, it's cool, God talked to me beforehand. Comes in, and now he's speaking formally one-on-one, but there's also people there. Similar message, different approach, but it was defined, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Pretty awesome. Both were orchestrated by God. But what we see is Peter spoke to tons of people. He brought a message. He spoke to individuals. He brought the same message, but with a different approach. He could go really hard on when speaking to his countrymen, he came from kind of a Jewish angle. But when he's speaking with Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, he takes a little different approach, but it's the same gospel message. So Yeah, there's a lot there. We could probably grab a ton of more information, but it's worth just kind of grabbing these things and putting them in your pocket. Paul. When we look at Paul, there's a couple of things that I really like. I'm going to grab this. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and he gets very technical. Sometimes he's super confusing, and other times he's impossible, or it's unavoidable. You're going to understand him. He's extremely clear. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So he came preaching the gospel, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. He said, "This is the gospel I preached to you, and if you've left it, you're in trouble. But hopefully you haven't." So if when we are proclaiming what we're calling the gospel, if we're being evangelistic and we've shown again and again that evangelism must be proclaiming the truth, then I would propose to you, by the arguments of Paul, you cannot say anything less than that. In that, sin is implied. Why do I need a Savior? Right, so sin was there. It says that... that he died for your sins. See, talking about sin, talking about Christ's death. It says that he was raised on the third day. You must talk about the resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. So it was resurrection. But that's what we talk about that all the time. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save sinners. That's the message. Also, in Acts, near the very end of the book of Acts, we see that Paul is on house arrest. He's locked up. But he can have visitors, and he's having a good time. Good time. But people are coming to see him, and it says that he's preaching to anyone and everyone. So he's obeying the government in the restrictions that he's been given. And he is doing everything he can to make the gospel known. And everyone that comes, what's up?
Question. You talk about the dead, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
What about the ascension and the coming?
Yeah, so, and that's where I think I would agree with... when we talk about his return, I think at a baseline, and this is why I'm saying we can't say anything less than, is Paul just said, "This was the gospel I preached to you." Now, there were other things that were said. The more we speak about Jesus, we're going to cover a lot. But I would think at a base, and next Sunday, we're going to actually talk about the gospel and the components and why they're necessary. I don't normally mention the ascension, although it's true, it's valuable, and there's actually really important stuff in there. Like, for example, why does Luke say that Jesus was, that he rode on the clouds? And then the angels say that he'll return the way he came. Why is that significant? Does anyone know? Only Yahweh rides on the clouds. The fact that Jesus said he would do it, that the Son of Man promised that... Let me back up. Daniel said that's how the Son of Man came. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. And then we see Jesus zipping out, and he's going to come back that way. That's significant in that we're talking about Jesus is God. But that's a lot of info. And for someone who's like, "I'm living for myself right now, what are you talking about?" Right? They might not value that as much. But Paul here says the life, death, burial, and resurrection. I would also, though, add his return. Because with that comes a future hope, a warning, and just truth that he's the judge. So, If you want to add the ascension in there, that's okay. You can do that. It starts to become a lot.
We at Sun River Church tend not to be a creed reciting church.
Mm-hmm.
But the people that you will come in contact with, people have been raised in Catholicism or one of the high liturgical churches where the creeds are recited on a weekly basis.
Mm-hmm.
I've encountered people who come from that background but never had an encounter with Jesus along the way. When you present the gospel mm-hmm. as the Apostles' Creed, then they can understand what, and the Apostles' Creed's a pretty doggone good summary statement of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
When you recite the Apostles' Creed, something clicks in their memory, and then you explain to them what does that actually mean?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to you? You see it reflected, and it turns out to be a decent inroad to teaching someone from that background the gospel message.
And piggybacking off of that, when we look at Paul, also because we're running low on time, but I appreciate that, Paul also used clever tactics. You know, he did not manipulate or stretch someone's leg or do any of those things. But in Acts 17, as Paul's walking through Rome, he sees the idol attributed to the unknown God. Right? They had pantheons of gods. They believed in tons, the Romans did. But they were like, in case we missed any, here's the unknown. Paul's like, that's my inn. And then he uses that to tell them of a God that they don't know, which is the one true God. And he knows of none of theirs. And they start to listen. I think that we ought to be clever. We ought to be intentional, not manipulative. I had a lady out here once talking about righteousness. And on the streets, there's some strange theology. But she was pretty much cohesive. And she's like, sitting at a church, she goes, I want to be righteous. And so I said, are you? She goes, how could I be? And I went, oh no, here we go. So we start talking about it, and I'm talking about righteousness. Just earlier that day, I found a guy out here, minding his own business, smoking and drinking. So I was like, hey, you got to leave. He's like, oh, I'm just trying to repent. That's all right, I'm just trying to repent. What do you mean? Right? He kind of went off on a trail, and I went, hey, man, you said repentance. You said you wanted to repent. Like, tell me more about that. He says something crazy, and I said, yeah, that ain't repentance. But can I tell you about it? And he goes, sure, dude. You're cool. What is it? So I talk about the need for repentance, and I jumped through the window because of him saying, I'm repenting. Or she was saying, righteousness. Like, we get these little windows. Jump through it. Paul saw a window. Anyway, here we go. Clever tact. And then Stephen, I grabbed him just because when we think of successful evangelism, we often think of like the best case scenario. They said, I love that. Please give me more. You saved me. And that never happens. and Stephen is the exact opposite. It's like we don't want Stephen's experience. Right? He's living for the Lord. He starts to proclaim the truth. And he catches heat. People get super mad. He sees the son sitting next to the father. He says it, and they burn with anger even more. And they hit him with stones till he breathes not. God was glorified in that. Stephen didn't fail. I think we know that in here. But as soon as we go outside, we tell someone about Jesus, and they go, I don't care about you. Get out of here. Or we start to have a conversation, and it gets less than ideal. We'll walk away going, did I fail? Did I mess up? No. I mean, unless you said some really mean stuff. But if you told them the gospel, you wanted to help them, and they just thought that you and the horse you rode in on should get out, that's not your fault, right? So, Stephen basically is for the last point. Sometimes it gets rough. It doesn't mean you failed. That was part of God's plan. And so, to boil all those points down, and I know this was a ton. This was a lot. In the apostles, we see love and truth, to seek out the lost. The gospel is for all. Define gospel. The gospel was defined in their preaching. Tact and teaching are sometimes used. I think I skipped over Philip, didn't I? I did. Well, when he was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he had to teach. Right? So we should know the word, but if you know the gospel and you're like, I'm not super familiar, you're okay. Go with that message. And then the Stephen point, sometimes it's going to get rough. That's it. Now, to take all of those orange slides and condense them down to, like, what do we do with this? And again, I apologize, it was a lot. Bringing it all together, we proclaim a message of hope. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which next week we are going to define. We're going to break it down, and also we're going to talk about how to teach it through explaining it all. Second, we take the gospel to lost people. There is a distortion hyper-Calvinism is unbiblical. We can discuss and debate on Calvinism versus Arminianism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a distortion called hyper-Calvinism, which is the belief that since God calls his elect and everything that God sovereignly plans will come to pass, I don't have to go and tell anyone about Jesus. God will take care of that. That's just unbiblical. God said go. Paul talks about how people are saved. God's sovereign. You are responsible. We are free, but God is sovereign. Right? The Bible actually says a ton about this. And if you get out of whack or offended on one point and focus on it, or love one point and hyper-focus on it, what will happen is you'll function as an unbiblical church or Christian. So again, hyper-Calvinism is wrong. But we take the gospel to lost people. And in case I wasn't clear, it's because hyper-Calvinists would say they don't need to evangelize. Right, so that is a far-right distortion. Looking at all of this, what you'll see is that there's no prescribed method. But it's the message over the method. But with that, we can't use sinful methods. Okay, just to add that. And the last, successful evangelism is measured by faithfulness to the task. You and I are called to evangelize, called to share the gospel. If we go and do that obediently or faithfully, you have been faithful and obedient, and that is successful. God changes people's hearts. You don't. So if you're trying to figure out, am I successful? The following question should be, well, did you share the gospel today? If you're walking around going, I have no converts to my name. If you hear someone say that, be a really good friend and say, and you never will. Because it's not your job. You don't change hearts. All right, I'm saying this as someone who's been broken over a zero count. I share the gospel with tons of people, and I've been asked, how many converts you got? And I didn't say, like, I have zero. Faithfully, I've kind of cried. It hurt. Because I don't change hearts. I look at the Bible. I proclaim a message about a God who changes hearts and saves people. And that's it.
I got a question. What about if somebody says, you try to evangelize somebody and they say, you've got to remember the context. Jesus was talking to the disciples, not you.
For the Great Commission?
Right.
I'd say, you're so right. But what did the apostles establish? The church. And what are we part of? The church. All right, so I agree with that. The Great Commission was immediately to the apostles. There's no way around that. But then the apostles establish the church, and they teach, and they preach, and they build. They go out. And then others are telling of Christ as well. So that would be my response. And if someone said, well, that's... I'm assuming you're asking the question in light of my Well, I'm not supposed to evangelize, right?
Right.
Yeah. If someone took that position and really believed it hard, I'd go, okay. I just can't. You know, I don't. That's not where I'm at. And I would ask that person, if someone walked up to them and just, it was some spiritual T-ball. They walked up and they go, please, I need hope. I feel so empty and I'm ready to just, what does God want for me? Would that same person go, that's for the apostles? No, they just, bam, they'd smash that thing out of here. So, if they're going to do that in that moment, I think it's all right. Now, but I agree. It's the job of the church, and the apostles were given the command, but then we also, I think, go.
Jesus also, when he prayed, he said, I am praying for these, and I am praying for those who will believe according to their message. That means to me,
yes.
For me today.
Yes. Wonderful. So that's what I've got for you guys. So, that was a lot. I'm tired. But what we've got is we looked at the Old Testament, we see that God was the first evangelist. And there's some things he did that, if he's doing them, we can. That's about as far as I want to go with that. I don't want to see people running around pronouncing judgment and woe on people and saying, God did it, I can. So, no. And then also we see Jesus as a demonstration of evangelism. The things he was doing, we certainly can emulate. If we're constantly talking about imitating Christ, and also emulate his evangelism, keep some of those rules and things that he showed or demonstrated close to us. And then last, looking at the apostles, I would say also, we should remember those and walk through those. So that's what I got for you. You raise your hand.
Ask you later.
Oh, okay.
But I just want to know where you have coffee. Because I want to talk to Jesus.
Where I have coffee?
I want to talk to Jesus and figure out what's going on with this world.
Oh.
You said Jesus claims that I eat your coffee house.
Oh, yeah. I wouldn't talk to her. It was a her. And I wouldn't talk. Yeah, it wasn't. It was an empty conversation. Yeah, yeah. It wasn't God. Like, God didn't show up and talk with me. It was a woman who thought she was God.
Well, she was really, really interesting.
That's a word for it, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what's up, dude?
Sometimes I have, I talk to somebody, but we can talk about Yahweh, Buddha, all these other things. As soon as they say Jesus, we just kind of,
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think the world is acceptable of all false gods until you talk about the one true one, and then they go. And I'm not saying Yahweh's in that list. I'm saying just for clarity. Right? So, yeah, I think what wickedness recognizes the truth, and people don't like the truth.
The demons are going to shriek.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Okay, with that, yeah, what's up?
What can you say to a person that quits going to church entirely? Because how can a person call themselves a Christian and be a Republican?
What would I say to that? If I check my flesh, right? Or if what I would say, honestly, if that person is offended by Republican ideals, I will just pretend not to be one. And not in a lying sort of way. I'm going to put the political stuff off to the side. Because at the end of the day, the Republican House is not going to be saved over the Democrat House or any of that stuff. It's about following Christ. And everyone, I know there's mixed feelings on that now, but at the end of the day, because I used to be like, how dare you say that? Like, it's not worth it. If someone said, I don't go to church because I can't stand the Republicans in the church, I'd be like, that's stupid. Like, if it was a friend, if it was someone else, I might be a little more gentle. But
well, she still considers me a friend even though I'm a Republican. I don't know how, but I just feel the best that I can do is just love her.
Is she a professing believer?
Yeah.
Well, then what I would do for her specifically is I would go to Hebrews, where Paul talks about not forsaking the assembly. And gently, and as far away from the political stuff as possible, I would approach her and just say, how are you professing to be a Christian and defying or going against what God has said for his people? He wants you to be in community. And Paul, it says, do not forsake the assembly, as some people have started doing. I can't remember the verse exactly, but I'll look it up after this and get you the address. That has nothing to do with politics. That has to do with, look, if you're a believer in Christ, obey Christ.
I know. I've been trying to get her to go to a different church, just to go to church, and mm-hmm. I think she would do well.
Yeah.
But I'm sure that they're full of Republicans, too.
those Republicans, man. Yeah. And you know what? I think, yeah. We want to make sure we keep the main things in front. I know politics can be very, very distracting and concerning. I've turned it all off. I just don't even listen to it anymore because there's a lot more fear mongering than just information out there. So,
also,
but,
you could always remind that person that Jesus hates Republicans and sinners.
Yes. I think it's publicans, but yeah, I get you. Not Republicans. So, any other questions or concerns? Again, just the goal of this lesson or this lecture is more so to shotgun blast a bunch of the Bible to see how God's doing it, how Christ did it, how the apostles did it, and how we ought to do it. And if you have a strong preference or opinion, great. Just make sure it's biblically informed. If it's not, maybe ditch it. Or let the scriptures influence your position. That's why when people, going back to the very beginning, say, evangelism can only happen in one-on-one relationships. Street preaching is just for the preacher, not for the people. I just don't even push back. I go, okay. Nailed, right? Yeah. I don't see that in the Bible, but I get you. And I'm glad you're passionate. Are you evangelizing one-on-one? Right? And for the person who says, street preaching is the best, you know, yeah, brother, are you doing it? It's like, well, no. Like, stop it.
Brock.
Yeah.
Hebrews 10:25.
Thank you. Yeah. Hebrews 10:25 is talking about forsaking the assembly.
Right.
So, all right, with that, we would... You guys listened to me for like a whole hour. I'm sorry. Let's stop. So next week, we're going to talk about the gospel, what it is specifically, and in talking about what it is and how to understand it, getting all of our ducks in a row, it's also going to avail to us the way we can communicate it. All right? So with that, I'm going to pray real quick, and then let's go get some coffee or... not listen to my voice. All right. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these men and women. And just for the series that we've been able to look at how you have shown evangelism to be. How we can do it. Lord, would you protect us, encourage us, build us up. That we would be ready to have conversations. Help us to remove... to get around some of the trickier stuff or the hurdles in our conversations. And Lord, would you help us to just honor you by proclaiming your gospel to people. Thank you for all that you're doing. Would you be honored as we worship you with the rest of our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.